Appreciate it. Fanny Crosby, she wrote a lot of stuff. That was one of the good ones for sure. If you don't have these, right, we're using these. They're on the back table. One's like big overview and one's like a very detailed look at the tribulation period. There's some more back there. Grab them if you want them. I'll certainly reference them a couple times. Like, they'll be on the screen too. And so you can probably open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. We're going to look at some probably going to start with some judgments, but just put it in your lap, probably at Revelation 16, about where we'll kind of talk a little bit, maybe a little bit over, all over the book of Revelation, but not going to look at a lot of verses specifically tonight, still trying to do a big overview of what's coming. Now, we haven't been together for a few Sunday nights, but we are looking at end times, eschatology, study the end, what God has determined in terms of bringing this current world to an end and then bringing a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness will dwell and where believers will dwell forever. And so we've made it, looking at that outline, into point number 3, the tribulation period. We will finish off the tribulation period tonight. We haven't been together 2 weeks. We kind of started the tribulation, but we're going to finish it tonight. And then we'll look at the second coming next week. We'll probably get into the thousand-year reign of Christ as well next week. And then we will talk about the new heavens and new earth. May dedicate 2 weeks to that. So we're about another month into this, and then we'll jump back in the book of Genesis just to let you know kind of what's going on and where we're at. But tonight, we need to kind of resume looking at this tribulation period. Now, I didn't read the book in high school. I probably was supposed to and probably just got the cliff notes. But there's a book entitled The Tale of Two Cities, Charles Dickens. It's a historical novel, and it is a bestseller, and it's often read in high school. It was written in 1859, and here's how the book begins. Y'all will recognize this line, or maybe if you haven't read the book, you'll still probably recognize the opening line. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epic of belief. It was the epic of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. And Dickens' point in writing that opening to A Tale of Two Cities is to contrast, right, the reality about this world. Two cities, really what Dickens' novel is about, is really two nations in the world at the same time can be having the best of times and the worst of times, right? That's how our world's kind of designed. In other words, not everybody in the world is feeling the same emotion at the same time. Not everybody in the world is going through the same problems. The book of Ecclesiastes describes this, Ecclesiastes 3. Right, there's a time that people are dancing, and there's also a time that people are mourning. Right, there's a time that people are at war, there's a time that people are at peace. Right, this is true about the world. This is true about the fallen world in which we live. Now, as we think about that in terms of what is coming, the tribulation period will truly be the best of times and the worst of times. For us as believers, right, we're going to be in heaven with the Lord while the 7-year tribulation period is taking place on the earth. And so we will be experiencing fellowship with Christ. We will be experiencing the marriage supper of the Lamb while the world left behind will be experiencing God's wrath. But even within the things going on the earth in those 7 years, it will also be the best of times and the worst of times for people on the earth, because we saw 3 weeks ago, there will be salvation in the tribulation period. There will be people that are saved during those 7 years through the preaching of the 144,000 redeemed Jews, but also through the preaching of Scripture, right? There will be Scripture available. There will be truth available. There will be salvations going on. And in the midst of that 7 years of chaos and wrath, there will be some people who are saved. They will be under the care of the Lord, and then there will be people on the earth going through hell on earth, literally. And so as we look at the tribulation period, we're looking at these dual realities that kind of define the universe, right? Sometimes people are happy, and sometimes they're sad, and sometimes people on the earth are happy and sad at different times and at different places. And so this is a good way to think about the tribulation period and what is coming. And again, I want to assure you,
Scripture teaches our rescue, our rapture, before this tribulation period breaks out, and we will be with the Lord. In fact, we will never leave his presence again. And so it will be the best of times, but we should also understand what is coming on the earth. And so we're spending some time looking at the order of events in the end times. And I think what the time period of tribulation really highlights is really a time of upheaval in the world. It will be a time unlike anything the world's ever seen, right? Jesus described it that way. It will be a time where things are not what we expect them to be. And again, we won't be here, but the world won't expect what comes in the tribulation period. And in fact, I should have told you this. Turn to Revelation 1 for just a second. I mean, Revelation 1. Genesis 1, the very start of your Bible. I'm not going to read Genesis 1 to you. You understand Genesis 1. We talked about Genesis 1 years ago, it seems like, on Sunday nights. But what you see in Genesis 1, right, are 6 days of creation followed by a seventh day of God resting. And what you see in Genesis 1 is a very orderly system of creation, right? God creates the heavens and the earth in verse 1. And then he systematically brings order to the heavens and the earth, right? If you just follow and kind of look down all the verses, you see the creation of light, right? God spoke and there was light. Then God creates a space in a sense, right? We get the earth, we get the universe, we get the planets, we get the sun, the moon, and the stars. We get the creation of plants and trees. We get the creation of animals. We see the creation of birds and fish, right? All this orderly system where God takes his spirit that hovered over the waters of the deep and he brings order out of the chaos, right? This is how God created the world, created the universe, right? He did it in a very orderly fashion, right? Man was created on day 6 and God rested. And what you need to see in Genesis 1 is how God brought this systematic creation into being, right? This is how God works, orderly. There's some predictability in a sense. Now, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 7 real quick. Look at Genesis chapter 7. After creation, we know the fall of man. We know the entrance of sin. We know that God brought curses. And then Genesis 7 comes along. Really, Genesis 6. God looks over his creation, looks over mankind, and he sees nothing but sin continually on the earth. And so what does God decide to do? In Genesis 7, he brings the flood. Look at Genesis 7:10. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And so we know the flood, we know the story of the flood, we know what Noah did to prepare for the flood, but what we need to understand from a big picture is this was an event that was an upheaval of the created order. Up until that point, everything was laid out systematically. Now we know sin came. We know there was sin in Genesis 3. We know there was murder in Genesis 4. And so we have a fallen world. But for the most part, up until that point, right, in Genesis 7, there's predictability about creation, right? Things have been going along, right? People are born, people are die. People sin, people are judged, people are rescued, right? There's an order, and then the flood comes, and guess what? There's catastrophic upheaval of the earth, right? Everything's different. It begins to rain, and it rains, and it rains, and it rains, and the whole earth is flooded. And the point of that flood, we know, was to judge the earth, was for God to, in a sense, begin again with Noah and his descendants. But for the people of the earth, that was a major change in the predictability of the world. Right, here comes a flood out of nowhere, right? And so the people, even Noah, in a sense, getting off the ark, is kind of like, what's next? Right? If God can do this, what's next? And so turn over to Genesis 8. We looked at this again many months ago. But look at Genesis 8:21. The flood ends, right? Noah gets out of the ark, and he builds an altar, and he worships the Lord. Look at Genesis 8:21. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. This would be of Noah's worship, the burning, the burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's hearts is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. And then verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. What you see right there in verse 22 is a very important promise of God. What is he saying to mankind? What is he saying to Noah? He's saying to Noah, generally speaking, the rest of your time on earth will be predictable. You don't have to fear another flood. You don't have to fear another catastrophic judgment, right? Generally speaking, for the rest of your days, Noah, and for the rest of mankind's days, the earth will be fairly predictable. We're not going to have a yearly global flood. We're not going to have a global flood every 100 years. Generally speaking, you're going to have a planting season, right? You see that in verse 22. You're going to have a time where you can harvest. There's going to be predictable seasons of summer and winter and spring and fall. You're going to have hot and cold. Generally speaking, the world is fairly predictable, right? You may have grown up with a farmer's almanac, and the reason it's popular is because it doesn't take a lot of science to say it's going to be cold in December and it's going to warm up in April, right? I mean, that's generally what we expect around here. And where does that come from? That comes from God's promise. There's been a major upheaval of creation. There's been a major flood, and after the flood, God goes to Noah and says, guess what? Things are going to be pretty predictable. And that's true for us today. Right? I mean, it's unseasonably cold last night, but we expect it. It's January, right? And so this happens, and we depend upon this to plan for heat, to plan for cold, to plan for more food or less food or whatever else, right? We see the world as fairly predictable. In other words, we get security from that, right? We get security from verse 22 of Genesis 7. We can pretty much plan our days, not planning for a global flood in our lifetimes, right? This is a promise of God. And that's why, you know, people talk about global warming, right? Blah, blah, blah. I've been talking about global warming forever. And the only reason they talk about global warming is to get money out of your pocket into their pocket. That's what they talk about it. That's it. That's exactly the basis of all the global warming. If the earth is warming up, it's in God's plan. It's in God's plan. Because he is the master of this universe. And if it's warming up, he's got a plan. And I can assure you, we're going to see tonight, it's going to get real hot on this earth in the tribulation period. I mean, really hot. Global warming will hit you very quickly. And I don't say that lightly, but it is coming. And we'll see that judgment tonight. But what we're going to see tonight, and what I want to stress about the tribulation period, and you can turn back to Revelation 16. What I want to stress about the tribulation period is that the tribulation period will be a return to the upheaval of the created order, right? The world will once again become very unpredictable, right? That's what the tribulation period is. It's kind of the end of God's promise in Genesis 7, verse 22. There will be seasons still, but there's going to be cosmic upheaval in the tribulation period. It will be a time where the world will simply go back into chaos, in a sense. It will go back into a time where there is rampant unpredictability in the world. And so those who don't think, and there will be people, in fact, the Bible talks about scoffers who come along and say, nothing ever changes. Things are always the same. Nothing's ever going to change. Guess what the tribulation period will be? It will be evidence that God can change things and change them very quickly. And he will change things in those 7 years. Now, with that said, let's kind of get back into the details of this 7-year tribulation period. And so let me put this big overview. You've seen this chart before. There's a kind of a big summary of what the end times is like. We've talked about we're in the church age now. You see that in Revelation 1 to 3, generally speaking. But we're in the church age, the time between the cross and the time before the rapture. And this is the church age, and we're living in it now. But the church age, you know, will end. It will come to an end with the rapture of the church. And let me assure you, the rapture of the church will also be an upheaval to the world's order. I don't think it'll be a secret rapture. I don't think people won't know about us disappearing. I think it will be very obvious. And that will be a pretty catastrophic event. But remember, the rapture really kicks off, right, everything that's coming. And so we've talked about the rapture. how it's an event without any signs. Nothing needs to occur for the rapture to happen tonight. Everything's in place for God to snatch his church out of this world in the twinkling of an eye. And when that happens, I put a little gap on that handout between the green line of the rapture and the orange line of the tribulation period. Because if you kind of put all the pieces together, it's not like the church is snatched up and then the next day or in that moment, the tribulation begins. I think, and this again, personal view of Scripture, I think there's going to be a little bit of a gap there. Don't think it'll be a year. I think it'll be less than a year. But there are some things that need to happen in order for the tribulation to begin, because what does the Bible say is the beginning of the tribulation? We turn to the book of Daniel. When the Antichrist sits down and signs a peace treaty with Israel, that will be the event that kicks off the seven-year tribulation period. And so the gap you see on that big handout is just a little time for God to bring that to order. Now, how will God bring that to be? How will he bring all these things together? We talked about the start of the tribulation period, and I suggested to you that the Antichrist needs time to kind of get popular in the world. And so when the rapture happens, there's going to be chaos, and there's going to be confusion. And there will be a group of 10 kings in Europe, a form of the reunited Roman Empire. These 10 kings will rise to power. They will try to bring a little bit of law and order to the world. And in the midst of all that, there will be this small horn that rises up amongst the 10. And this will be a picture of the rise of the Antichrist. He will rise to popularity. And his popularity will begin when he's able to make peace in the Middle East. In fact, that will be his greatest accomplishment. Nobody's been able to bring any kind of peace to that chaotic place in the world. But the Antichrist will sit down. He will sign a peace treaty with Israel. Nobody will touch Israel to the point that Israel is able to even rebuild their temple in their land. That will be a major event. And that will be a sign that there is some peace. And the Antichrist will bring that peace out of the chaos of the rapture. Now, remember, when people disappear, when the church disappears, there's a certain restraint that the church has in the world. You may think we're a minority and we're overlooked and we're marginalized, and we are, but guess what? The preaching of the word, the lives of believers still has influence in the world. But when believers are gone, right, the church is gone, unbelievers live it up. And so I think this kind of contributes to the chaos that allows Antichrist to rise up in the world. And again, we didn't talk a lot about Antichrist. I think he'll be a Gentile. I think he'll be of Roman descent. If you look at Scripture, that seems to be the best picture. Some say he's Jewish. Some have said he's going to be some type of Islamic leader. I just think he's going to be a Roman, some type of Roman, of Roman descent, who rises up to a place of authority and is able to broker some type of peace deal in the Middle East. Now, if you look at your detail chart, and we're going to spend most of our time on this kind of detail chart in front of you. In my mind, the rapture occurs, and that little gap between green and orange is a time of chaos. Antichrist rises up. He's able to assert his authority, and he's able to bring peace to a region that's never seen peace. And what you see in the first, and this is the midpoint of the tribulation period, what you see in the first 3.5 years, generally speaking, is a time of peace in the world. It won't be 3.5 years of full peace, but it will be marked, I would say, at least through year 3, there will be generally peace in the world. And that will be a result of the first seal judgment that God opens. We saw these in Revelation 6. Right, a man comes out on a horse. He's got a bow, but he don't have arrows. Arrows. He don't have arrows, and he goes out and he conquers. And how do you conquer if you don't have an arrow? Well, you conquer through peace, right? You conquer through influence, and he does bring peace, and that's part of God's judgment. And so you see on this little detailed outline, right? You generally see peace in the world for the majority of the 3.5 years. Now, we looked, and you can actually just turn to Revelation 6 for a second. I'm sorry, I sent y'all to Revelation 16. Look at Revelation 6, just to quickly review. We looked at all those seal judgments that come out. The first one comes out, and I think the first seal judgment dominates the majority of the first 3 years. It is a time of peace in the world. And then the second seal, Revelation 6:3, God opens the second seal judgment. I heard the second living creature saying, "Come," and another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. And so when the second seal judgment is opened, there's war on the earth. The peace is broken by war. And if you're looking around the world, we don't want to do headline exegesis. In other words, we don't want to look at the world and say, okay, this event is found in the book of Revelation. But I can tell you, if you look at the wars that are coming into the world, a major war that points to the end time is the aggression of Russia. They are, if you look at the book of Ezekiel, there's a war that goes on, I think happens in the tribulation period, this Gog and Magog. And what it is, it's Russia. And they're wanting, and they're hungry for power. And they're wanting to essentially invade Jerusalem. They're wanting Israel. And so when we look at the world and we see Russia interested in Ukraine, that shouldn't shock us. Now, this doesn't mean this is the war that's going to lead up to a war of the tribulation period. But guess what? There is a pattern in the world. Russia's an angry bear of the north. And they have their eyes set, and always had their eyes set south, right? They would love the precious oil of the Middle East. They would. And so when we're looking at the world, we're looking at trends. We're not pointing to specific events. But when I hear Vladimir Putin's ready to go into Ukraine, I'm like, makes sense to me, right? It's kind of where the world's pointing. And so that breakout of war in the second seal judgment could be some of those wars. It could be the war of Gog and Magog that you can read about in the book of Ezekiel. And so war comes as a part of the second seal judgment. And then we see the third seal judgment. I won't go through all these by reading the verses, but you see that in verses 5 and 6 of Revelation chapter 6. And what is the third seal judgment? It's worldwide economic disaster. It's famine, right? It's a loaf of bread cost an entire day's wages. You work 8 hours today, you make $10 an hour, or in Joe Biden's economy, you make $15 an hour, right? That's 120 bucks. Is that right? And Whitmire math, 15 times 8, 120. Yes, that's how much a loaf of bread will cost in that day. You'll work all day to get a loaf of bread. And that's what it says right here. And so we see economic disaster, inflation outrageous, famine comes. That's the third seal judgment. Then in the fourth seal judgment, we saw in verse 7 down to verse 8 of Revelation 6, famine and death is opened up, right? And a quarter of the world's population dies because of that famine. And then the fifth seal judgment, right? God opens the fifth seal judgment, and there's Christians, and there are Christians in the tribulation period, who will be martyred for their faith. And then we saw seal judgment number 6. It is open beginning in verse 12, and there's natural disaster after natural disaster in the sixth seal judgment. And if you're looking at our chart, I think this is bringing us right up to the midpoint of tribulation. Right? There's been peace for most of these 3.5 years, and now there is incredible chaos, famine, war, disease, natural disasters, right, occurring. And again, what does that bring? More chaos. And chaos is what Satan likes. Chaos allows Satan to grab power. That's exactly what the Antichrist wants to do. He's trying to always grab power. So chaos is his friend. The chaos of the rapture will allow him to arise to power. The chaos created by the seal of judgments will allow him to consolidate all this power. Again, what's he always going to offer? A solution to man's problems. And so in the midst of all this chaos, right, the good news is God is still at work. There will be salvations going on. God will call and save 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. These 144,000 will go out into the world and preach the gospel. They will preach it mainly to their Jewish brethren. But there will be Gentile salvation. There will be massive Jewish salvation. And we're kind of right around the midpoint, generally speaking, when all this is going on. You can kind of see it on your chart. Antichrist takes over. 144,000 are doing their ministry. And then at the midpoint, a very important point, a very important event in the tribulation period is the Antichrist breaking his peace treaty with Israel, right? We talked about the midpoint a little bit last time. The Bible, Jesus calls it the abomination of desolation. The book of Daniel also refers to this. And what is it? It's the Antichrist going into the Jewish temple and instituting false worship in the Jewish temple. He will probably declare himself to be God. He will demand to be worshipped as God in the temple. And if you put all the verses together, it looks like he's going to have little idols made up that you can purchase of him and you can worship them at your home, right? And so we're seeing incredible false worship coming out of the temple in Jerusalem. And that abomination of desolation will mark the exact midpoint of the seven-year tribulation period. So if you're a Christian and you don't get saved until the tribulation breaks out, if you make it to the halfway point, you can say we're halfway home. But the worst part is that it's going to get even worse. Now, you will be fine if you're a believer in that day, but it's going to get worse. In fact, the final 3.5 years of tribulation are known as the Great Tribulation, because more trouble comes upon the earth. And what is Antichrist trying to do? He's not just trying to get the power so he has the power. He's trying to get all the power so he can eventually wipe Israel off the map. That's his ultimate goal. Get rid of Israel. Wage war against God's people. And remember, Israel's coming to the Lord. They're being redeemed. They're being saved. And so Antichrist wants to get rid of them. And so this is his aim in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And that's kind of what we're going to talk about tonight. The Antichrist will go into the temple. He will demand to be worshipped as God. But that demand won't stop there. He will demand for the entire world to worship him as God. But in return for that, what will he offer them? I will give you economic stability. I will allow you to purchase goods and services. Right? That will be the exchange of the Antichrist. Take my mark and you can be a nice little worldly citizen. Right? Because all the economy is going to run through him. All world religions are going to run through him. And all government's going to run through him. And again, this is his trade-off. I will trade your worship and you will get my care. Wow. Sounds like big government today to me, right? Give us your freedom and we'll take care of you all the way to the bank. Anyway, that will work. Antichrist will demand worship and he will get it. The world will line up to offer worship because they need his help. They want, jobs. They want bread. And so they will take his mark. I didn't look at that. Revelation 13. We looked at it a little bit. Revelation 13, if you want to make a note, describes the mark of the beast. And it will be a mark taken in case you want to truly participate in life. You will take the mark of the beast. The people will be identified with Antichrist through the mark, and they will continue to worship him. Now, during this time, and I think I put this on here, another kind of interesting evil personality will arise. He will be the false prophet. He will be the one that directs the world's worship toward Antichrist. He will be the one that kind of comes along as, he's the running the sideshow, but the Antichrist is the main show. And he will call the world to worship Antichrist. He will be the Antichrist's right-hand man. I put him right here. False prophet, Revelation 13. And he's not all the way necessarily at the end of this period, but he will arise in the second half of the tribulation period. And again, he will be center stage for false worship in the world. And he will ensure that the world worships Antichrist. Now, while all this is going on, God will still continue to be gracious to some. There will be salvations in the last half of the tribulation period. The 144,000 will continue to preach. And then if you look at Revelation 11, you can just turn there real quick. I assume your Bible has a heading in Revelation 11 called the two witnesses. These will be two men sent by God to aid in evangelism. The Bible doesn't identify these men. I take the opinion it's Moses and Elijah. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. These two men were also present at the transfiguration of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. They came back in the New Testament. And they're simply representative to the Jewish people of the Old Testament. Moses, right, gave the law. Elijah, one of the prophets. And so these two witnesses come, and what do? They testify to the world of the gospel of Christ. They call people, along with 144,000, to salvation in Christ. They will also, interestingly enough, and you can read this, they will be killed. You see that in Revelation 11, verse 7. The Antichrist will have them killed, but God will raise them from the dead after 3 days. And that will only add to their platform. Remember, miracles are not just so the world can go, wow. Miracles are there to confirm the message of the one that the miracle occurs through. And so when they stand up and are raised from the dead, the world will listen, in a sense, to what they have to say. And so these two witnesses will again be part of God's grace being poured out in the midst of his wrath. Now, while all this is going on, right, you got 144,000 preaching, you got the two witnesses, you also got the Antichrist and the false prophet. While all of this is going on, guess what God is going to do? He's still unleashing judgments upon the world, right? We've only seen the seal judgments on your chart right here. And so when you get the seal judgment number 7, right, the seventh seal opens, and what you see in the seventh seal are 7 trumpets come out. And these are 7 trumpet judgments that will come upon the world. If you look at Revelation 8, remember Revelation is not always put in chronological order, but the trumpet judgments do begin in Revelation 8. I'm not going to take you through every one of these. I'll just give you a quick summary. We looked at these in detail a couple years ago on Sunday mornings. But the first trumpet judgment comes, the trumpet is blown, and hail and fire come down upon the earth, and a third of the trees on the earth are killed. A third of the earth is also completely burnt, and all of the green grass of the earth is gone. That will really be bad on lawnmower sales. Anyway, just a bad joke. Okay, and so that's the first trumpet. Second trumpet judgment comes. A great, and this is what, you can look at it in verse 8. A great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. What does that sound like? Sounds like a huge meteor, right? That comes out of space into the earth's atmosphere and is thrown into the sea. Again, probably a huge asteroid that falls to the earth. And as a result of that asteroid falling to the earth, a third of the ocean life dies. A third of the world's ships are destroyed. And a third of the sea turns to blood. I don't know if y'all saw on Tonga, outside of Tonga, a volcano erupted. In fact, we've got a sweet couple visiting with us. They're not here tonight, but Sione and Danielle. He's Tongan. He grew up on Tonga, and if you watch, I would encourage you to go back and look. They had satellite pictures of this volcano erupting in the ocean. It was incredible. I mean, I'm talking about pictures from outer space, and this volcano just erupts in the ocean, sends a huge tsunami across Tonga. Luckily, all of Sione's family was safe and are safe and sound. But, I mean, again, just a small picture. I mean, that's a volcano erupting in the ocean. There's volcanoes, super volcanoes, lying dormant in our own country. Multiple ones that are just waiting on the Lord, the word from the Lord. But we see this great mountain falls, right? And then the third trumpet brings another comet to the earth. It disintegrates in the atmosphere. But the remnants of that comet contaminate a third of the earth's water supply. And people begin to die when they drink contaminated water. The fourth trumpet, you see in verse 12 of Revelation 8, the fourth trumpet sounds and a third of the light from heaven will disappear. In other words, the sun will get dimmer. And because of the reduced light of the sun, it'll get colder in a hurry. And that'll certainly affect plant life and the ability to harvest crops. A fifth trumpet is blown. And man, this is one I'm glad I'm not here for. A plague of locusts and scorpions will fill the earth. And the Bible says these locusts and these scorpions will be allowed to sting people for 5 months, but the stings won't kill you. People will want to die. It'll be so bad. But the Lord won't allow them to die. And then the sixth trumpet is sounded, and demonic angels. Remember, there's an abyss. When all the angels were kicked out of heaven, right? Satan led rebellion and a third of the angels fell. Some of those angels, at the moment they fell, were locked up by God in the great abyss. And the way we know that is because every once in a while God will let some, or he'll threaten, right, to open that abyss. We see that in the Gospels. The demoniac said, you know, I don't want those angels that, you know, kind of hidden in the abyss. But one day, this abyss where heavenly angels that are now demonic are chained up, one day God will open that abyss in the tribulation period. And there will be literally demons on the loose on earth. And you see that in the sixth trumpet. This is in Revelation 9, verse 13. And so these angels roam the earth, and what do? They kill a third of the world's population, whatever's remaining. And then these trumpet judgments will come kind of near the end of the tribulation period. I put them way out here, definitely in the second half, and they're very close to the end. But again, they will not be the final judgments of God, because trumpet number seven sounds, and what does it bring? Seven bowl judgments that, again, will fill the earth. And so, now, before we look at the bowl judgments, and you see them, that's in Revelation 16. You can go ahead and flip there, put it in your lap. We'll look at those bowl judgments in just a minute. Now, as the bowl judgments come, I just want you to look down your chart. Israel is being persecuted, right? We know the Antichrist is persecuting Israel. Right, I put 666. The mark of the beast is active in the world, the last half of the tribulation period. There's one world economy, one world religion, one world government, right? All going through Antichrist. The two witnesses, they're still, for all we know, witnessing. The false prophet is also there encouraging worship of Antichrist. And now we have these trumpet judgments, right? They've ended, and what we see now are bowl judgments. Now, I want to let you know a couple things we haven't had a chance to talk about. Antichrist, where's he going to set up shop? He's going to shut up shop in what the Bible calls Babylon. And people have said, well, Babylon is just symbolic, right? A lot of people said Babylon is just representative of London or New York or pick a city. My personal view is Babylon is Babylon of old. It will be situated in modern-day Iraq. In fact, I expect it to be near the site of the Tower of Babel, because the Tower of Babel was the first time that man tried to do what? Consolidate his power and overthrow God, right? That's Genesis 11. That's what man tried to do in Genesis 11. We're going to consolidate. We're going to have a great city. We're going to build up to God, and we're going to be done with God. They were unsuccessful. What did God do? Scattered them by confusing their languages. But the Antichrist will take up on that theme. He's trying to consolidate all the world's empires under him. And where does he do it? Right there in Babylon. If you look in Scripture, Babylon is always the city that opposes Jerusalem. You have Jerusalem, a picture of righteousness, and you have Babylon, a picture of unrighteousness and wickedness. And when the Antichrist rises to power, it seems, and I think it's logical to think, he sets up his headquarters right there in Iraq. In fact, before the overthrow of Saddam Hussein, they were trying to really revitalize Babylon. It's since, you can read some things, still some things going on in Babylon. They were going to build a nice amusement park in Babylon, really. That was their goal. The Disneyland of the Middle East or something like that. But understand, that will be, and I personally think that will be the location of the Antichrist. And he will set up all of his headquarters, economy, religion, government, right there in a revived Babylon. Now, as we think about that and we kind of set the stage for what is coming, God is nearing the end of his 7 years of judgment, and now we need to look at these bowl judgments. These will be the final judgments that come out upon the world. Revelation 16, look at verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Verse 2, so the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. So first bowl judgment goes out, and you get a loathsome and malignant sore if you've taken the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. I don't need to describe that to you, but that obviously cannot be good, whatever that sore is. Verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. And so the sea turns to blood, and everything in the sea dies. Verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. The third bowl will contaminate the rest of the freshwater drinking supply. All the water, and again, water is necessary for life, and so all the water will be contaminated, right, by God as a result of this third bowl judgment. Verse 8, the fourth bowl. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. What a scary verse. That's global warming right there. And I'm not saying that lightly, but that is true global warming, right? The sun will have power to scorch men with fire. But what's the response of man? You don't think man isn't hard-hearted? Man will see all these judgments. He's at the very end of 7 years, and what does man do? Shakes his fist and blasphemes God. Incredible, incredible. And so the fourth bowl, again, temperatures rise. Remember, it was cold. The sun's light was cut off with the trumpet judgments. So it goes from extreme cold, probably to extreme heat. And yet, as people are burnt, they're still blaspheming God. Look at verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, which I think will be in Babylon. And his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. I mean, again, God throws an entire kingdom, section of the world, into darkness. Men are in incredible pain, but what do? Don't repent. Don't repent. And then the fifth bowl comes, right? Verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its waters were dried up, so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. So the sixth bowl dries up two rivers in the Middle East, and the kings of the east seem to be an incredible army from Asia or China. And they're going to come toward Jerusalem. And what is their point? To join with the armies of Antichrist to wipe out Israel. So they march, talking probably armies of millions. And so they got across the Euphrates River. And so this bowl is judgment. It allows them to get across, and they're going to join up with the Antichrist at Armageddon to fight against the Lord. Verse 17, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And so the seventh bowl judgment is poured out, and a voice from heaven says, it is done. And I want you to look at the results of this final bowl of judgment. Verse 18. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake, such as there has not been since man came to be upon the earth. And so great an earthquake was it, and so mighty, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and a huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, because its plague was extremely severe. And so judgment number seven, judgment, the final bowl judgment, is poured out on the earth. Lightning and thunder roll over the earth. The greatest earthquake of all time shakes every corner of the world. Cities are leveled by the earthquake. Islands fall into the sea. Mountains crumble to the ground. I mean, that's an earthquake, right? We're having a lot of earthquakes in Lugoff. I haven't felt one here yet. But, you know, you have an earthquake, you can feel it some distance away. This earthquake will be felt on the entire earth. Every city falls, mountains fall, islands disappear into the ocean. We're talking an incredible shaking of the entire globe. And then on top of that, in case you didn't think you were having a bad day, 100-pound hailstones rain down on the earth. It's incredible. With that, you wonder who would even survive, yet the Bible says 20% of the world's population still survives all that. Still survives the earthquake, still survives the hailstones. And the ones who have not gotten saved yet, what will they do? Continue to shake their fist at God. And as the world's hatred of God grows, and what will the Antichrist be saying? It's his fault, it's his fault, it's his fault. He's judging y'all. He's bringing all these disasters. That will allow him to recruit the world's armies to help him, what? Extinguish God, just like the Tower of Babel. God's bad, we're decent people. Let's gather and fight against Israel and Israel's God, and let's wipe them off the map and take their God off the throne. And he will recruit all the armies of the world to gather around Israel, and they will seek to extinguish the nation Israel and Israel's God. And what happens next? All right, let's get to the good news. Revelation 19. We won't look at all this tonight. Kind of a preview of next week. Talk more detail about this. I'll just give you a little snippet. You've seen this. We've read this a bunch of times. So all the world's armies are there. We're at the very, very end right here, right? At the very end of this blue line. In fact, we're going to be on this blue line. I call it Armageddon. And it shouldn't be Revelation 16. It should be Revelation 19. Verse 11 of Revelation 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it, called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast, that would be the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Can you imagine the arrogance of the Antichrist and the world's armies? God comes out of heaven on a horse with all of his people. And what do they say? We're going to take you down. Really? Seriously. Verse 20, and the beast with seeds, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from his mouth, from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. That's the second coming of Christ. Remember, Jesus comes the first time to rapture his church, comes the second time to set his foot on the earth and make things right. We'll talk more about that next week, but that event will prepare the world for what is coming next. And what is next? After Christ comes, he establishes his kingdom, right? He sets up his throne, not in Babylon, but in Jerusalem. And what does he do? Rules the world with a rod of iron for 1,000 literal years. And we'll talk about that beginning next week. Now, that's a lot to digest. And that's kind of a graphic representation of the book of Revelation talking about the tribulation period, also the book of Daniel. Let me just give you a few quick thoughts. Y'all patient, y'all kind of listening to a lot of stuff going on. Let me just kind of summarize a few things about the tribulation period before we move on. Number one, what do we learn? God has a purpose in the 7 years of tribulation. He does. God does nothing without a purpose. God will have a purpose in those 7 years. Let me just give you a couple things. Here's four things God will accomplish in those 7 years. Number one, Israel will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be a purpose of the tribulation period, to bring Israel out of rejection into saving faith in their Messiah. That's the purpose, the main purpose of those 7 years. Remember, we talked about 70 weeks, right? 69 weeks have occurred. There's 1 week left, right? And what is that 1 week left to do? To bring Israel to see Christ as their Messiah. And so that will be accomplished. Number two, the unbelieving world will be judged for their rejection of Christ. The 7 year tribulation period is a preview of a lake of fire for eternity. Do you think it's bad on earth for 7 years? Imagine the punishment of rejection of Christ coming to someone in a lake of fire that burns forever, right? And so there will be judgment. Number three, Satan's control. This is the best part right here. What will the 7 years of tribulation accomplish? Satan's control of the earth will be over. Now, again, we know Satan doesn't control this earth, but he does roam around like a roaring lion, seeking who he can devour, seeking how much trouble he can cause. But guess what? He will be chained at the beginning of that 1,000-year tribulation, millennial kingdom. And that we'll talk more about that next week. So Satan will again be restrained. Number four, God's power over the earth will be established forever, which will begin with the reign of Christ for 1,000 years on his throne in Jerusalem. So all those things are accomplished in the 7-year tribulation period. And then number two, God has a purpose in us studying the 7-year tribulation period. I talk about this all the time. I kind of want to impress it on my heart and on your heart. All right, we're not preparing for these events. I'm not teaching this to y'all to say, okay, here's what's coming. I don't think Scripture teaches that. I think Scripture teaches a rescue for the church before the 7 years. That's good news, right? But that doesn't mean we don't want to study it. Jesus spent Matthew 24, Mark 13 talking about these events. God gives us chapters 4 to 19 in the book of Revelation talking about these events. And then they're scattered all over the New Testament and even into the book of Daniel. And so we can't just say, well, we're going to be gone, it doesn't matter. No, it matters. It matters in the sense of we need to understand what God has planned. We need to understand it. We need to affirm it. We need to study it. He's not confused about what's coming. And so we need to certainly end our confusion and look to the Word of God. And God's given us His intentions. Why else should we study it? Simply because studying these things honors the Lord. Remember, how does the book of Revelation begin? All right, Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants. And so the revelation, the book of Revelation is for who? Believers. The things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Why do you study the tribulation? Because you're blessed if you just read the book of Revelation. You're blessed, right? God wants you blessed, studying His Word, trying to put the pieces together. And so our job is to diligently study Scripture, to certainly write out and note what God is doing according to His Word. And guess what? Some of the things we know and pass on may be of great help to someone left behind. Certainly Scripture will be the ultimate authority, but certainly we ought to be informed. I'll end with this. I say this all the time, and I'll end with it tonight. I wasn't there when God created the world in 7 days. I wasn't there. I didn't see the 6 days of creation. I didn't see the seventh day of rest. But I'll tell you what, I'll fight you tooth and nail to defend what God did. And we ought to feel the same way about the end, right? If we want to defend the beginning, we ought to defend what God is going to do in the end. And we ought to defend it with what He has written in His Word. Let me pray for us tonight. Father, we're thankful for your kindness to your people. We're thankful that you've given us